Okay, yeah, that's a good thing to remember. The temple in Jerusalem had an outer court that was called the court of the Gentiles. Barry explained that very well. There was a point beyond which nobody who wasn't Jewish, they couldn't go on pain of death. It was one of the few areas where the Romans actually allowed the Jews to enforce the death penalty in New Testament times. Okay, so that was in a literal sense given to the Gentiles in the sense that that was territory they were allowed to occupy. Inside of that perimeter, only the people of God could go. Only the Jews. And of course, in the temple itself, who are the only people who could actually go in the temple building itself? The priests, okay? What has John said from the very first chapter of this book? What has he been calling us, we who are Christians? A kingdom of priests. That's borrowed Old Testament language, okay? But he calls us a kingdom of priests. This idea of this picture of a temple conveys the people of God, the temple and those who worship in it and the altar. When John is told to measure that, Jim McQuiggan in his commentary just made a real simple observation. He says, we measure things that are important to us, that we have some special purpose for, and other things that we don't have a purpose for, we don't measure. This picture of measuring the temple is also, by the way, you're going to see a lot of things in this chapter that are borrowed from images in the Old Testament. Now, we've seen that a lot already in Revelation. This chapter is a great example of that. John leans heavily on image from some of the Old Testament prophets. And this picture of measuring the temple is no exception to that. In Zechariah chapter 2, you have something similar. In about the last half of the book of Ezekiel, you have something similar to that, where Ezekiel is told to measure out this, and Ezekiel just goes into tremendous detail in describing this temple that all embodies the protection of God over His people and His glorification of them and their worshiping Him. There are lots and lots of prophetic detail, and again, it's figurative imagery in Ezekiel, as it is here. But the idea in all of those is signifies very much what we saw back in chapter 6, where the 144,000 were sealed by God. This idea of measuring the temple conveys a similar idea. God is marking off something, or in this case, someone, several someones, as special for Himself. In Revelation, why does God do that? Why does God designate certain people as His? What's that supposed to tell us? Okay, all right. That is, it's to separate them from the ones who are going to be brought under judgment. These people are not subject to God's wrath in the book of Revelation. They are marked off as belonging to Him. The significance of measuring the temple here and the altar and those who worship in. What about the verse 2? What about what's outside the outer court and what he calls the holy city? And just picture, Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. It's a sanctuary in the middle of the city of Jerusalem that is so often called the holy city. Again, we're not talking about literal Jerusalem. What is God saying about what's outside the temple? Who has that been given to? Okay. Yeah, they do belong to God. Okay. Whose authority has He handed this over to for right now? The nations. Okay. And what are they going to do? All right. He says, it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for how long? That's question number 2 in your lesson book. 42 months. We'll talk more about this as we go along. This is a number that you're going to see repeatedly in this chapter and in chapters 12 and 13. Sometimes it'll be expressed differently. Watch for this. 42 months. 1,300 1,260 days. Or in lofty prophetic language, a time times and half a time, meaning three and a half years. And those are all equivalent. 42 months, 1,260 days, if you use a round 360-day year, which the Jewish calendar did, 3.5 years. It's all the three different ways of expressing the same period of time. What does that mean? We'll talk about that in a minute because it's going to come back up. But for some period of time, they're going to trample underfoot the holy city. Okay? What have God's people been suffering that is the backdrop of Revelation? The reason for the whole book? They're being persecuted. Outside forces are exhibiting hostility toward them because of their faith in Christ. They're being trampled underfoot. And here, Roger mentioned this on Wednesday night, you have something of a paradox that we're reminded of here in this chapter. And we see it come up again in the picture of the two witnesses. You have people who are on the one hand persecuted and on the other hand protected. And we look at that and say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. If they're being persecuted, how can we say they're being protected? Well, the answer is we've got to think about what they're being protected from. It's not opposition. It's not persecution. What is it that God's people are being protected from and have been all through this book as we've been looking at it?
Saved in His power.
Yeah, they're saved in God's power. So what is it they are protected from? What doesn't happen to them? Yeah, they don't lose their salvation. They're not subject to God's judgment. The judgments that are described and depicted in such picturesque language as coming upon the earth, Or as we'll see, coming upon the great city. That's another of John's terms for the world at large in opposition to God's people. Those judgments are not targeted at the people of God. They're insulated from that, just like the Israelites were during the 10 plagues in Egypt, for example. Does that mean nothing bad's going to happen to them at all? They're just going to live, you know, happy, idyllic lives right at... No. They're being mistreated. In some cases, they are being killed. That's the paradox. Persecuted and yet protected. They're persecuted. We might say they're being persecuted physically. Spiritually, they're protected. Mark?
It's kind of like the wording of letters to the churches. Sometimes the faithful are called those who abide, but the sometimes they're the ones who are faithful even to the point of death. So they're triumphing even as they're killed.
Yes, that's exactly right. Roger?
Mm-hmm.
Pillar in the temple. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Very good. Shane? Weighed in the balance. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Is it something similar to that? They're being measured to see how faithful they are?
That's one suggestion that's been offered, and it's just a question of how far do we press the symbolism, I guess. I think a good suggestion that's been made about this is you have a standard by which these people are measured. Well, God's given us a standard to live by. That standard's revealed in the gospel. It's revealed in the message of Christ and His apostles. And whether or not we are God's people is defined by whether we're going to adhere to that standard, whether we're willing to subject ourselves in faith to that standard. So you might could say that. It certainly fits the imagery here. And those who are God's, again, you know, they're set apart. They're protected. Outside, think about Think about the imagery this way. Never mind. I'm not gonna try to confuse it by jumping on that. Never mind. We'll keep that simple. Yeah. Sure. I mean, there are circumstances of life, not pleasant circumstances of life, that happen to everyone. Regardless, it's just part of living in a sin-cursed world. Sure. But the understand the judgments that are happening in Revelation are not those. They are judgments. They are punishments from God. Up to now, they have been pictured as warning judgments meant to move men to repentance. Unfortunately, at the end of chapter 9, what we saw is the effect, by and large, was not repentance. Men were just hardened in their sin. And so now, what you're going to have unfolding later on in Revelation is the pouring out of God's wrath. You also have a picture, and this is something that is really introduced to us in the next section of chapter 11. You have... In the next few chapters of Revelation, John showing us a great spiritual battle that really he has only hinted at so far in Revelation. That's important. I'm going to go ahead and talk about this for just a moment. We're going to introduce this more when we get to chapter 12. But that's important because the Christians to whom John is writing need to be reminded that what they are experiencing is not just the Roman government being hostile to them. It goes far deeper than that. It is a manifestation of Satan making war against the people of God in an attempt to overthrow them, in an attempt to thwart the progress of the gospel. They need to know that what they are enduring is not unique to them. It may manifest itself in other ways, in other times, perhaps, and it is not just physical government persecution. It is spiritual warfare of which they are a part. What they need to know is that the outcome of that spiritual war is not in doubt. It is already decided. They are on the victorious side. They're on the side of the Lamb who gains victory over Satan. We are shown a lot of that, and we're given a hint of that right here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, the next section of this interlude, if you will, because the next thing that's said to John in verse 3 is, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. And that 1260 days corresponds to the 42 months. It's the same period of time, just expressed differently, that we were just talking about. So we need to talk about these two witnesses a little bit. Let's talk about, first of all, what they do and how they are described here, and then we'll see if we can piece together exactly what is being indicated by the symbolism here. So the two witnesses, verse 3 says, are going to prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And in verse 4, how are they just... This one may have thrown you for a bit of a loop because you think, where did this come from? Where did this picture come from? How are they described in verse 4? Okay. These are the two lampstands, or these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Just reading through that, if you didn't know, it's like John just threw that in there, you know, and where did that come from? Anybody do a little digging, find out where that imagery comes from? Okay, it's drawn from the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament. Turn to Zechariah chapter 4. Put your bookmark there in Revelation 11. I'm going to try not to have you do this too much, just in the interest of keeping things moving. But turn to Zechariah chapter 4. In case you don't remember, Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And Zechariah is a prophet during the period that we refer to as the return from captivity, when Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, were leading the people who had come back from captivity in Babylon, were resettling Judah, rebuilt the temple, and so forth. There are some wonderful prophecies in books like Zechariah about things God was going to do in the future, particularly getting the temple built and all the things that was going to entail. And in chapter 4 of Zechariah, beginning in verse 1, Zechariah is given this vision in which he sees a lampstand that has lamps on top of it that is being fed oil directly out of two olive trees. And again, it's like Revelation. The vision's a little bit hard to visualize exactly what it would have looked like. But Zechariah describes these two olive trees. Remember, olive oil is the standard fuel for lamps in the ancient world. And this lamp is just being perpetually fed oil directly out of these two olive trees. And the angel says to Zechariah in verse 5, "Do you know what these are?" He says, "No." And interestingly, the angel doesn't say, "Well, let me explain this to you. Here's what..." He explains why he's being given this vision. Then he said to me, this is Zechariah 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" This is in the context of Zechariah being one of the prophets encouraging the people to complete the resettlement of Judah and the rebuilding of the temple, and God's saying to them, it's not going to be because of your strength. My spirit will see to it that this is accomplished. The picture of this lampstand, perpetually fed oil, never going out, never needing to be relit or refed oil, is symbolizing God's promise to Zechariah, promise to Zerubbabel and his people, that his spirit will always be with them and ensure that their purposes are accomplished. That's important because John is echoing that same picture with the witnesses that he brings up in Revelation chapter 11. So let's go back there. I just wanted to see why does John talk about lampstands and olive trees? Zechariah is why. What Zechariah wanted Zerubbabel to know, John wants the Christians to know. Question, forgot to ask. Zerubbabel and the people of Judah, did they have it easy when they were trying to put things back together in the land of promise after the captivity? Everything goes smooth, no opposition? Hardly. They had a lot of opposition. They had a lot of discouragement. There were times when they just quit working because they were so discouraged. And so prophets like Zechariah were sent to them to get them stirred back up. This was a very difficult time for them. It's a difficult time for the Christians to whom John is writing. They need the same kind of encouragement. And here in chapter 11, he describes these two witnesses. I know we haven't talked about who or what these are yet. We'll get to that. But he describes them in terms that harken back to Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 5 of Revelation 11, what else does John say about these two witnesses who are prophesying in sackcloth? Okay. He says, if anyone tries to harm them, here's what happens. Fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. How about verse 6? What else do they have the power to do? Okay. Have the power to cause it to stop raining during the days of their prophesying. What else? Turn waters into blood. And strike the earth with plagues. Okay, think back to your Old Testament. What does this sound like? Okay, yeah. Think about, let's start with Moses, the one through whom God strikes Egypt with the 10 plagues, including turning water to blood and much else. We've already seen the imagery of those 10 plagues several times in the unfolding of the judgments from the trumpets blowing. Think about Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah calls for a drought on the land that we read in other passages lasts for, hey, guess what? This is an interesting coincidence that's probably not a coincidence. Everybody remember how long Elijah's drought lasted? 3.5 years. Okay. Yeah. Jesus affirms that in the Gospel of Luke. James affirms that. Okay. That was a literal 3.5 year drought. John probably draws on that, but also using the symbolic value of the number 3.5. We'll talk more about that in a second. So Elijah, and why did Elijah call for the drought? Just because he wanted there to be a drought? What was the purpose of it? Yeah. It was for exactly the purpose that the unfolding judgments signaled by the angels' trumpets in Revelation have been, a call to repentance. Remember, Elijah's prophesying during the days of King Ahab. And this drought is because of Ahab and Jezebel's wickedness. There's another episode in which Elijah, a little bit later, under the reign of a different wicked king, Jehoram, Second Kings chapter 1, I think, this king sends messengers to summon Elijah to the royal court, and to make a long story short, Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume these messengers of the wicked king. Those are the very images that John is describing these witnesses as having the power to do here in verses 5 and 6. So here's what these witnesses do. They prophesy. They wear sackcloth. What was sackcloth about? What did you wear that for? Okay, very often it was an expression of mourning, sadness, sometimes repentance, or sometimes just an expression of sadness over the circumstances. Okay? They're prophesying, they're wearing sackcloth, they have power to consume their enemies with fire, they have power to bring plagues and drought. All the things that God did through the great prophets of the Old Testament, these witnesses are said to do. Remember, this is symbolic language. God not necessarily talking about two actual literal people who go out and do all these things. So put all that together. What do you think these two witnesses might be meant to symbolize? This is a tough one. This is a little bit more difficult than some of the other symbols we've tried to put together. Go ahead. Okay. All right. There's certainly an aspect of judgment to what they're doing.
Whatever they do, they do it for the same period of time that the nations are treading.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right. That's a good thought. That what this symbolizes are efforts through the preaching of the gospel to get people to repent. Does that sound reasonable? I mean, is that what the gospel is aimed at? Getting people to repent? Sure. Okay. Any other thoughts? I mean, it's fun to read commentators because you get, oh, this is Moses and Elijah, this is Christ and the Holy Spirit, this is the apostles and the prophets. Gary.
I'm kind of reaching here, but does this have anything to do with earlier revelations, Christ being described as the faithful witness? Would one of these witnesses be the revelation of the other one?
That's a good thought. That's one I hadn't encountered. Gary said, could these two witnesses represent the message of salvation on the one hand and judgment or condemnation on the other, depending on people's response to the gospel? That's good. That's a good one too. Here's what I want us to think about. Whatever we decide about that, the concept that's being set forth here is the progress of the preaching of God's Word. What happens to these witnesses? Do they have an easy go of it while they're prophesying? Well, they're prophesying in sackcloth. That tells us right away they've got a difficult time. They're sad. And in verse 7, what happens to these two witnesses? Okay. The beast from the abyss makes war on them and overcomes them and kills them. That doesn't sound good. These are two witnesses for God. These are two people representing what's on God's side. And the beast from the abyss, remember the abyss, the locusts and smoke coming out of the abyss back in chapter 9? Bad, evil things coming out of there. We're gonna see the beast in more detail, actually a couple of beasts in more detail later on. He makes war against these witnesses and he kills them. And they're given a decent burial. Is that what happens next? What did you read? They are left in the street to rot for 3.5 days. There's that number 3.5 again. Okay, maybe we should talk about that number for a minute before we go any further. Do you remember in Revelation what the number 7 typically symbolizes? What idea it usually stands for? Perfection or completeness. 3.5 is half of 7. And again, this is one of the most difficult things for modern readers of Revelation because we don't usually attach symbolism to numbers in our world. Ancient Near Easterners did. They used it a lot. If 7 symbolizes perfection or completeness or fullness, half of that symbolizes incompleteness, lack of fullness, or in this case, a limited period of time. A period of time that is going to come to an end. It's not permanent. And that period of time, back to verse 2, 42 months, 3.5 years, the holy city is trampled underfoot. For that same period of time, these two witnesses are prophesying in sackcloth. But then they are killed, and when their job is complete, they are killed. And their bodies lay in the streets for 3.5 days, another brief or incomplete temporary, that's the word I'm looking for, period of time. And their enemies are gloating over them. Remember those images from when back in the 90s when we were mixed up in some ugliness in Somalia, and every once in a while you'd see images of Somali warlords, followers, dragging some American soldier's body through the streets, and it's just disgusting. It's exactly what's being pictured here. The enemies are rejoicing over the dead bodies of these two witnesses. They don't permit them to be buried. And then in verse 11, after 3.5 days, what happens? The two witnesses are resurrected. And what happens next?
Stand up.
Okay. They're brought back to life. Great fear falls on these enemies who were gloating over their dead bodies. And a voice, verse 12, says, come up here, and these two messengers, these two witnesses, are caught up into the heaven in the cloud. Gary. Okay, yeah. If the symbolism here is the preaching of the gospel during a period of opposition and persecution, what has this vision just told us about that? What reassuring message are the first century Christians supposed to get from this? Okay. Even, all right. Just on a personal level, even if you are killed for holding to the faith, you are still spiritually safe. And if we have trouble with that, it's because we look at things from too worldly a perspective. There's the paradox we've been talking about. They're persecuted, but they're protected. What about the preaching of the gospel? Is it in danger of being squashed by these persecuting efforts that are going on? It may look like it. Okay, yeah. Oh, don't say yes and no. Yeah, no. From all appearances, from what these people are going through, Antipas, my faithful witness, it's coincidence, the same word, you know, in one place, been put to death. These people are suffering. There are efforts to keep them from living and proclaiming the gospel. It looks like those efforts are being successful. What does God say here? It may look that way, but that's not how it is. Roger? That has been one suggestion. There's a lot of commentators, particularly from after the Reformation era, actually took this literally and attached it to the time, or more or less literally, in terms of years, 1260 years from the early centuries of Christianity to the Protestant Reformation. Reformation commentators very often tie a lot of things to the Reformation, not too surprisingly. I'm not sure that's the right way to look at it. The way I tend to see this, and you know, just take this for what it's worth, is that what's being described here is that period of time that these people are living in, the close of the first century, when the preaching of the gospel by the inspired apostles is being brought to completion. They're in the process of writing it down for posterity. There are starting to be, and there have been from unbelieving Jews, but even more so now from the Roman Empire, an effort to squash that, to terminate it. Efforts, and you see in the second and third centuries, even literally emperors trying to round up all the Bibles and burn them. Not the last time that would happen. As well as persecuting the people who read those Bibles and preached what they taught. And God saying to those people, that is not going to be successful. Now, here's something we need to think about. As always, remember, when we're reading Revelation, we need to be asking, how would this have been relevant to the people who first read it? What message would it have conveyed to them? If during the days of the Roman Empire, God said to these people, no matter what this empire that ruled the known world to these, you know, as far as these people were concerned, no matter what this empire does, it is not going to interfere with the progress of the preaching of the gospel. And it is not going to overthrow the kingdom of God. That's the shouts of praise and joy at the end of this chapter, by the way. What about now? Could we say the same thing? All right. There have been lots of efforts since the days of the Roman Empire, you know, localized kinds of efforts, to get rid of the Bible. Okay. French Revolution. A lot of people don't like it. A lot of people like to liken the French Revolution to the American Revolution. There are a lot of dissimilarities, and this is one of them. During the French Revolution, there were a lot of people on the revolutionary side who said, one thing we needed to do, we need to get rid of religion. We need to burn all the Bibles. We need to get rid of all the churches. We need to eliminate all that stuff. It didn't work. And there are lots of other similar kinds of efforts that have happened, maybe on what we would call a more limited scale than what happens here in the Roman Empire. I think that is the focus of the vision here. But it's a principle that has application beyond that. That's what I would say. So who are the two witnesses? Even if we don't, you know, even if we can't say they are this guy and this guy or this thing and this thing, what they represent is the progress of the proclaiming of God's word. It looks like Satan has been victorious over it because people are dying for this. Satan is not victorious. These witnesses are killed, they rise again, and they're caught up into heaven. Satan can't get at them. Satan can't touch them anymore. And verse 13, in that same hour, what happened? This should look familiar. We've seen this a bunch of times in this book already. Okay. You have judgment. You have a limited judgment, tenth of the city, earthquake, thunder, all those kinds of things. People gave glory to the God of heaven. We might initially think that means repentance, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to the God of heaven, but he didn't become a worshiper of God. He acknowledged the evidence for God, the reality of what he saw, but his heart was not changed to move away from idolatry. I think that's probably what's described here. They're terrified. They're awestruck by what happens to them, but they're not changed by it. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, this is beginning in verse 15. So we've passed our interlude. We're back to the series of trumpets. When the seventh, the final of these trumpets is blown, there were loud voices in heaven, and what did they say? Verse 15. Okay. What does that tell us? What is this picture meant to teach us? Okay, all right. Remember, we talked about this a lesson or two ago. Remember way back in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has his vision of this great image, and the different parts of the image, Daniel said, represented successive world kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar's and going on down to the Roman era. We're able to lay those side by side with history and see that. And he said in those days, God would set up his kingdom, and what would be different about that kingdom compared to all these other ones? It would never be destroyed. It would fill the whole earth. It would never be destroyed. That's what they're saying about God's kingdom now, okay, in this vision. The people John's writing to belong to that kingdom, okay? Yes, you're right. Yeah, Daniel also said it would break into pieces and consume all the others. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And then verse 16 says the 24 elders, remember them from back in chapter 4, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worship. They gave thanks to God. Just notice verse 18 borrows language from passages like Psalm 2, in the Old Testament, ideas from Daniel chapter 7, where there is this picture of God's saints being oppressed but being victorious because God sees to it that they are victorious. The progress of His kingdom cannot be stopped. And the temple of, I love verse 19, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and what did John see there? Okay? And he calls it the Ark of His Covenant. And Phil Roberts used to, he said, "What? You know, I read this, what's the Ark of the Covenant doing there? Where'd that come from? What was the Ark of the Covenant? What was it for? What did it symbolize to the people of Israel?" Okay. The Ark of the Covenant. Okay. It symbolized their status as God's covenant people. Mark, go ahead.
Like preparation, God says, I'm going to dwell in it with you.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Roger?
Nobody was allowed to see the ark. The idea that the temple is now open and you can look into it and see God.
Yeah. Yeah. It's powerful, powerful image. Here in Revelation, there is a visibility and access to the Ark of the Covenant that has never before been there. Because it was always tucked away in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and the presence, the glory of God dwelt there. That's where, love to call it, they call it the Shekinah from Hebrew, the visible manifestation of God's glory in the temple dwelt there. And John, it says the temple is opened, and he sees that. And you could stop at the end of Revelation 11 and get the message that Revelation is there to convey. What John's going to do from here on out is go into greater detail about the spiritual battle that is behind all of this, but he's already declared who's the victor. That's what chapter 11 does. He has already declared to the Christians, you are on the winning side because you are part of God's kingdom, and it is a kingdom that from way back in the Old Testament was prophesied will be victorious. We'll see, we get a glimpse into the spiritual battle going on behind the scenes, if you will, in the next few chapters. And we'll start with chapter 12 on Wednesday night.